So Luke 22, starting at verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. The sufferings of Jesus were not confined to the cross. As Jesus approached his death, he suffered in many different ways. In recent weeks, we have read of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, the disciples deserting him, and then last week, Peter's denial of him three times. In this morning's passage, we see yet another aspect of his suffering. Standing alone, he was beaten, mocked, falsely accused. He was, as Isaiah prophesied about him, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We do not have a Saviour who is unsympathetic to us in our own sufferings. He knew what it meant to be mocked for trusting God, to be hit for doing the Lord's work. There is no evil which we can experience which the Lord Jesus has not already experienced before us. And this morning, as we see Jesus suffer, we must also see the ironies of what is occurring. An irony can be defined as an event or a situation the opposite of what is expected. And there's plenty of irony in the Bible. You know, from kings who look powerful, but are really bossed around by their wives, to younger brothers who look unimportant, but turn out to be God's chosen king. The Bible is full of irony. But there are few passages as filled with irony as this one. They're not humorous ironies. They are deep and terrible ones. The entire proceedings are based on the irony of Jesus being accused of blasphemy when he was the one being blasphemed against. The religious leaders, who are meant to be leading the people in worship of God, have instead formally organized themselves against him. And as we will see, these proceedings are the reverse of what we might expect. They're also the reverse of what the people in them think they are doing. Now, rather than list out all the ironies at the beginning, we'll go through these events under four headings and note these ironies as we do so. And the first heading will be the mockery of Jesus. Secondly, the corrupt court. Thirdly, the promise of judgment. And then finally, the testimony of Christ. So firstly, the mocking of Jesus. The guards mocked and abused Jesus, making fun of his reputation as a prophet. But by their action, they confirmed that he is a true prophet. As Jesus waited for the formal trial to start, the men guarding him engaged in mental and physical abuse. Adding insult to injury, they were mocking him as they beat him. Full of hate, they rained down blows with their clubs, making fun of him, spitting on him, Nothing was too low for these men to do to Jesus. And mistreatment of prisoners has been going on throughout history. Even in our own time, people will joke about certain suspects being likely to fall down the stairs in police custody. But what is happening to Jesus was different from police brutality as we know it today. There was a religious dimension to it. It was a clear rejection of him as being a prophet of God. Because at some point in their beatings, they apparently got bored and decided to play a cruel and vicious game. They blindfolded him and beat him again and again, demanding Jesus to prophesy. If Jesus really was a prophet, he should be able to say to them who was hitting him. They had apparently heard stories about Jesus and his teachings, were now mocking him as a prophet. And the irony is, Jesus did know who was hitting him. He knew all things, and he had prophesied this very event. Jesus, in Luke 18, warned the disciples of what was going to occur. He said, "I will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon." The men who were beating him were fulfilling the prophecy of the very kind which they mocked. His beatings fulfilled his prophecy. They showed him to be a prophet in a long line of prophets mistreated and rejected by the very people who should have been listening to them. There is a particular viciousness to the actions of the guards. These men have a prophet at their mercy and enjoy lording their power over him, using him for their own amusement. They had a delight in being savage. David Gooding puts it like this: "Religion was always good for a joke. Particularly prophets who try to scare you with warnings about a God who is supposed to be able to see everything you do and will one day punish sinners." When we read of this attack, we naturally want to stand apart from it. We want to separate out the guards from ourselves. You know, split the world into good guys and bad guys. The guards, they're the bad guys. But we're nothing like them. I mean, after all, these guards were acting illegally. They were clearly wicked. We would never do such a thing. But the guards' hatred for Jesus is not unique. It is human sinfulness let loose. All rebellion against God ultimately despises his reign. It wants to be God in his place. It wants to put the Lord down and raise themselves up in his place. These men conducted their blasphemy in person. They did it to Jesus' face. But the same drive against God, the same sinfulness, is seen every day. Even in the smallest of actions. Consider the fact the Lord's name is used as a swear word, as if it were unclean or dirty. And it seems like such a minor thing to take the Lord's name in vain. But doesn't it show an attitude towards the Lord which comes from the same wicked heart as the men who beat Jesus? When his name has been revealed to us so that we can enjoy perfect communion with him, it has to be seen as nothing short of a massive insult to then abuse and misuse that same name. We see the same blasphemous heart revealed in jokes, the desire to laugh and scorn at Christ, the desire to put him down and to make him nothing. Artists and comedians who will be politically correct in every single field suddenly feel they have a free rein when it comes to Christ and insulting him and mocking him. Shows how wicked the hearts of human beings are, how separated our world is from the Lord, how sinful it truly is. Jesus is mocked today just as he was mocked by the guards. And he suffered their taunts and their blows in perfect patience as they unknowingly confirmed that he truly is a prophet of God. Jesus suffered throughout the night, but then in the morning, he was finally taken to his trial. To our second point, the corrupt court. After a long and terrible night, Jesus is finally questioned in court. The assembly of the chief priests and the scribes, also known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin would have looked very impressive. There would have been 71 of them sitting in an arch with Jesus standing before them. The high priest would have had his own seat in the middle. And Luke tells us this council met when day came. The only time the council was allowed to meet was during the day. The message was being sent to the outside world. This is an orderly and legal meeting where justice will be done. In his teaching ministry, Jesus slammed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, calling them whitewashed tombs, looking good from the outside, but rotten inside. And if it was true of the religious leaders, it was true of their court. It was a kangaroo court, aiming to judge Jesus as quickly as possible so they could have him killed. The events of this chapter show how corrupt they really are. You turn back a moment to verse 2 at the beginning of this chapter. They wanted to kill Jesus because they feared the people. Not out of a sense of justice, not because they thought he'd done anything wrong, but self-preservation for their own power and privilege. And instead of seeking Jesus honestly, look at verse 3. They pay money to Judas in return for betraying him. Go further down to verse 47. They arrive to meet Jesus in the middle of the night, out of the way of prying eyes. We've already read how they kept Jesus up during the night with beatings and mocking. And if you read the other Gospels as well, then you know that Jesus had already been tried secretly during the night, first at the house of Annas, the previous high priest, and then again at the house of Caiaphas, the current high priest. So by the time the court met on Friday, they had already resorted to bribery, midnight raids, torture, and secret hearings. There are gangsters with more honor and fairness than these men in the court. And the rottenness of the court continues in the way it operates. Even now, in a formal court hearing, they did not bring charges against Jesus. They had no witnesses they could find to condemn him with. Instead, they tried to make him incriminate himself by questioning, "If you are the Christ, tell us." It was not a crime to be the Christ. It's what many Jews were expectantly hoping for. And Jesus has done enough works in his ministry to prove he was sent by God. Yet the priests and the scribes wanted Jesus to confess openly to being the Christ, so they could hand him over to the Romans. Christ is a royal title. It literally means Messiah or God's anointed one. And everyone knew the Christ would come from the line of David. It was assumed if someone was the Messiah, then they would also claim to be king. And if Jesus claimed to be king, then the Sanhedrin could hand him over to the Romans as a revolutionary and have him executed on the charge of rebellion against the Roman Empire. These are not men interested in the plan of God and its fulfillment in their own day. These are men who stand in judgment over it, who condemn it when it gets in the way of their own lives. But Jesus, in his answer, reverses the situation. Instead of giving them what they want, he condemns them. First of all, he refuses to answer their question. If I tell you, you will not believe. Jesus is making it clear he knows their motives, just as he's always known their motives when they opposed and questioned him. But secondly, he says, if I ask you, you will not answer. In other words, even if I asked you questions about what you expected from the Christ, or argued my case perfectly, you would not answer me. These are solemn and frightening words. Jesus is saying to the leaders of his generation, to the greatest theological minds of the time, you are lost and opposed to me. Even if I showed you all the signs and wonders I ever did, even if I explained to you the scriptures perfectly, exposited them without fault to prove who I am, you are so blinded by your hatred and your prejudice, it would not make any difference. The problem is not a shortage of proofs. It is the fact that you are so hard-hearted and wicked, you would still condemn me even with the proof. You would prefer to be enemies of the Lord's anointed rather than admit you are wrong. It's a sober reminder. The question of whether or not someone will come to Christ is ultimately not the evidence presented to them, but whether or not they will accept the evidence. The world is full of evidence. God has shown himself by his work of creation. There is the personal testimony of millions of people. Historical and archaeological evidence is easily available. And of course, there are the scriptures where Christ's word teaches perfect truth. But as Jesus shows, no one rejects God because of a lack of evidence. They reject God because they do not want to have to submit to him. They want to be the ones running their own lives, choosing what to do for themselves. The tragic truth is that many people would choose hell over submission to the rule of Christ. That is the truth. But Jesus doesn't stop there. After exposing and condemning the court he stands in, Jesus continues, and this time to our third point, the promise of judgment. The court was meeting to pass judgment on Jesus as quickly as possible. But, says Jesus, ultimately he will be the one to judge those attending. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Son of Man is a holy title. As we've seen from our evening series in Daniel, the title comes from Daniel's vision in chapter 7. The Son of Man is a divine figure who God gives dominion and glory to. All people and nations will serve him. His reign will not end. He will come on the clouds in judgment on the last day. Jesus has called himself the Son of Man throughout his ministry. Now he says it is occurring from now on. Despite the murderous plots of the priests and their best attempts to stop him, Jesus is warning them their plans are futile. He knows he will be raised from the dead in a few days' time. After this, he will ascend to heaven and take his position in glory. And when he returns, Annas, Caiaphas, and all the rest of the priests will have to answer to him in judgment. There is a great irony of the court. Even though the Sanhedrin are supposedly the ones judging Jesus, in the end, Jesus will judge every last one of them. They can destroy the body in this life, But only Jesus can judge over eternal life. The chief priests and scribes claim to be judges ruling over a criminal. In reality, they are criminals before an almighty judge. But that same irony continues to this day. Plenty of people around the world want to stand in judgment over God and Christ, when in reality, God will be the one to judge them. You see this in the changes which have occurred in the atheist movement over the last 10 years. Previous generations of atheists argued God did not exist. That was enough for them. Today, you're just as likely to find atheists who call themselves anti-theists. They don't just think there is no God, but if God does exist, they judge him as evil. But amongst non-atheists, there can still be a habit of judging God over the events which occur in our lives. When a natural disaster occurs, people are obviously upset over it. And some may ask, in total innocence, the question of why does God allow it to happen? But isn't it more common that people ask the same question in a judgmental way? As if to say, God shouldn't have let it happen. How dare God do that? Happens in our personal lives as well. We lose a job, or a loved one becomes ill, and the judgment against God comes out. God shouldn't have allowed that. How dare he? He should have done it my way. I will judge him for it. Even in evangelism, sometimes we offer the Lord to people as though he was a product sample rather than God Almighty. You know, here's the truth about Christianity. Try it for a while. If you like it, great. But if you don't, no worries. Just give it back later. That's the way people offer Christ in evangelism. And it's totally and utterly backwards. I might be putting it slightly crudely, but what really matters is what God thinks of you. Jesus is the judge. He will return. When he does, will he judge you guilty or will he find you innocent? And if you do not have the answer to that question, if you do not know it for yourself, then you do not know anything of value about God. Now the scribes understood what Jesus was referencing to. And it made them ask their final question. And it prompted Jesus to testify about himself. So our fourth and final point, the testimony of Jesus. The priests and the scribes continue their questioning. Hearing Jesus' statement about the Son of Man, they draw their conclusions. Are you the Son of God then? For the priest, this was an alternative line of attack. They knew the Son of Man was a divine figure. So they're now asking Jesus to be explicit. Is he the Son of God? Does he consider himself to be equal with God? There's no way the high priest would ever accept Jesus for who he really is. So if Jesus does confirm he is the Son of God, then the priest can charge him with blasphemy, which is a crime which still carried the death penalty. It might not be enough in the eyes of the Romans, but it would convict Jesus in the eyes of the people. He was a blasphemer. And remember, it was the people the priests were scared of. And once he'd been convicted, he could then be safely executed by the Romans with whatever charge they happened to find was useful. Jesus answers, "You say that I am." He isn't ducking the question. He doesn't try to avoid it to get himself out of trouble. But he isn't giving total agreement to it either. Their view of the Son of God is too limited. They don't understand Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father, that he is God himself incarnated. And Jesus is in effect saying, you do not know what you are saying, but since you have used these words, I cannot deny it. And Jesus was not passive in this. You see, if he had been silent throughout this entire thing, they would have had no grounds to convict him. They had no witnesses. They had no accusations which stuck. But the few words Jesus used in this passage, they were words which Jesus knew would lead to his condemnation. Because he had testified honestly about himself, the priests and the scribes could say, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. And so they arrange his execution. And the irony is, despite the arrangements of the court and the men with the clubs and the high positions of the priests who are judging him, they are not the ones in control. The Lord is. The whole passage shows it. From the fact the abusive guards were fulfilling Jesus' own words, to the way the high priests were powerless to convict Jesus unless he testified, the Lord was in control. Jesus selflessly and lovingly chose the cross in every step on the way to it. Look at the condition the human race is in. Even in just what we have said this morning, we are sinners. We are in opposition to God. We are blaspheming against him. We are dead in our sins and will not be persuaded by the evidence, no matter how well it is presented to us. We will not come to salvation willingly. We are facing the judgment of Christ. Jesus has pity on us. Even though we are blasphemers against him, he went to the cross in our place to pay for our blasphemy, to pay for our sin and justify us for the judgment to come. Let us finish on this point. Jesus' self-testimony got him condemned by wicked and evil men. But he has promised that if anyone accepts his testimony and trusts in it, puts their faith in him as the Christ, as the Son of Man, as Son of God, that person will be saved. He earlier promises to his disciples, if they acknowledge me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge them before the angels of God. And it is still true today. Throughout Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been called the Christ, the Son of Man, even the Son of God, by heralds, by angels, by the people around him. And now Jesus has testified it about himself. And we think, well, if we think he's got his testimony wrong, if we don't believe him, then we need to be honest about that. We need to declare he was a liar. We need to stand with the guards and the priests in condemning him for blasphemy. Or we say Jesus spoke the truth. He is God's anointed one. He is the divine savior. He is the supreme judge who will come on the last day. He is our king and our Lord, suffering in our place. There is not a third option. Do you submit to Jesus' testimony, or do you stand in judgment over it? Those are our choices. What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Let us pray.